I'm going to invite the congregation to join me in kneeling, and I'm going to give you a chance to pray, both for yourselves and me. Let us kneel. O Father in heaven, how blessed we are to live in a country where there is religious freedom. Still. Where we can come into this house, a beautiful house of worship, to worship You without fear for our lives. We know, Lord, that it's not always going to be this way, but today it is. And we thank You and praise You for what we have. Father, we were reminded that You are our hiding place. And as those difficult times come, You remind us of this fact. Dear Lord, it is not a coincidence that we find ourselves here today. You have a message for us. We thank You for the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. We ask for forgiveness to avail ourselves of that sacrifice. We request Your righteousness to cover us because we have none to offer. But Lord, we ask for Your presence here today with us. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. Help us to hear Your voice, Father. I pray that You will remove the dullness from our hearts and minds and give us clarity. Lord, You know where we are in our walk. You know our struggles, Lord. You know exactly what we need to hear today that this mortal pastor, broken human being, does not know to say. You do know. So I pray You'll place Your words in the mouth of this instrument that all may hear Jesus today. Father, I'd like to give each here just a moment of time to pray for themselves as well as the speaker. Lord Jesus, I pray now that You will manifest Yourself to us. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Today is our fourth installment of our four-part series on the power of Elijah. And in the first message, The Death of a Good Man, we looked at the story and the death of John the Baptist. And as we ended his life, we realized that in the book of Malachi, as we ended his story, that the mission of John the Baptist was prophesied, but also his life was a type of the experience that God's people would face at the end. In message number 2, entitled The Return of Elijah, we looked at what God's end times people's greatest need is, and that is to live the message that they are being called to preach. Because if they don't live the message, they will never convince the world of it. In our third message, entitled The Spirit of Elijah, we looked at the impending crisis before our world, and it centers on God's commandments, and the flashpoint is the fourth commandment. Today's message is entitled The Three Angels' Message, and we're going to look at the mission and the message of God's end time Elijah. Brothers and sisters, our day is a day that is marked by uncertainty and stress. I don't believe that I need to remind anyone here of that. From corporate scandals to a teetering global economy, to a list of ever-growing diseases, to all kinds of social upheaval, ethnic hatred, murders of every kind, global turmoil, unprecedented fires and weather events, the threat of terrorist attacks, the threat of nuclear annihilation. People today are wondering if there is any hope for our planet. The answer is yes. And it is found in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, a better day is coming. But before that day, there is a job that we are being called to do. Today, we're going to look at God's last message to planet Earth. The three angels' message. One of the main identifying features of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is the teaching of righteousness by faith. Seventh-day Adventists teach that in Jesus is found the only answer to man's sin problem. And this truth is the truth in which all Bible truths find their focus. This truth is to be the foundation of every sermon and of every doctrine. Jesus and His righteousness is the very life of our faith and hope. Those who know Adventist history know that the message of righteousness by faith is the third angel's message. This message brings before our world a crucified and risen Savior who was sacrificed for the sins of a lost race. The three angels' message is to present to the world the righteousness offered to man through faith in Jesus, and it invites everyone on the planet to accept it. And when it is received, my friends, it will be revealed in a changed life that is surrendered and obedient to God's laws. This is the three angels' message, which is to be given to all the world before Jesus returns. The three angels' message creates the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I want to repeat that. The three angels' message creates the mission for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The day this church ceases to give this message is the day this church ceases to be relevant. For the simple reason that the purpose for its existence is found in the message. This three angels' message, we find a call to warn the world of the errors of an apostate religious system that the reformers of old laid down their lives to expose. In the three angels' message, we find the good news for everyone who truly loves Jesus. Let's take a look this morning at this message. The three angels' message. You can open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. I will be moving quickly up here. I'll be placing text on the screen. So in your bulletin, you have quite a selection of papers to use to write notes on in the back. And you can write the text as we go through quickly. But our first text, our first angel, is found in Revelation 14, verse 6. By the way, don't allow anything to distract you here. I don't know if you'll ever hear this message again. Listen intently. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and what? People. This text points out to us the fact that the gospel message has been consistent throughout human history. It is the everlasting gospel. There is only one gospel, my friends. Only one. At least one true one. This same gospel is to be given to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, irregardless of their culture. What this means is that the gospel is relevant to all cultures regardless of time or space. This means that the gospel is unchangeable. We continue. Revelation 14:7. saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Today, many fear this judgment. But we must remember that it is part of the everlasting gospel. It is part of the process that brings an end to sin. The judgment merely reveals who really accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and are safe to save. In studying the judgment, we learn that everyone in the end will pass the verdict on themselves. By the consistent and personal day-to-day choices, every one of us is now deciding or sealing their eternal fate. Those who accept Jesus' sacrifice for them and surrender their lives to His leading have nothing to fear in the judgment. The first angel cries out to the inhabitants of earth to fear God, which means to reverence and respect Him. And this is always revealed in a life of obedience. The angel also says, "Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." It is with deep gratitude, my friends, that we sinners are called to worship our loving and merciful Creator God. The reference here in this verse to creation is to bring the mind back to the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is a memorial to both creation and redemption. In Exodus 20:11, we read, "In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed that day, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it." We worship our Creator, and the memorial of His creative act is the seventh day Sabbath. Not only is the gospel unchangeable, my dear friends, so is God's law. It was pointed out in the last sermon that Jesus reminds us of this fact when He said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law." Is that clear? If it is, let me hear an amen. We have learned that God's law is a revelation of His character. It tells us who He is. Both God and His law remain very much relevant to every culture in our day. In fact, it has been relevant to every culture in every period of our world's history. And soon, it will be the test of loyalty for God's people. The prophecy of the first angel's message found in its fulfillment in the Great Advent Movement of the mid-1800s. And by the way, if you have never studied Seventh-day Adventist history in this period of time, I encourage you to do so. It will set your heart on fire. Young people, there is a book entitled, "They Had a World to Win," written by Maxwell. I can't remember which of the brothers, but Maxwell. I encourage you to find that book. "They Had a World to Win," and read it. There's another one he wrote called "Tell It to the World." Read it. And for the rest of us, there is one written by J.N. Loughborough, and I can't remember the name of it, but it's an eyewitness account by J.N. Loughborough. Find it and read it. It's who we are, my friends. Read those books. During that time, the Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of young Bible students to give this warning message, which was to awaken the churches of the day to see their true condition. The churches had become worldly and backslidden and needed to get ready to meet their God. Sadly, however, history tells us that the churches of the day rejected the message. The message was given so that those who claimed to love Jesus would be separated from the corrupting worldly influences that had entered the churches. But with most, the things of earth were valued more than the things of heaven. God help us. Most decided to listen to the voice of worldly wisdom and turned away from the voice of heaven revealed in the first angel's message. My friends, you and I must remember that God gives Bible truth to be cherished and obeyed, not to be ignored and rejected. The light that He sends will become darkness to us if we ignore it. Once the Holy Spirit promptings are rejected, all preaching and hearing at that point is useless. When the churches rejected the first angel's message, they rejected the Savior who sent it. Then the first angel was followed by a second. Revelation 14, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This message announced the fall of the churches as a result of rejecting the first angel's message. The climax of this fall will be seen later in the third angel's message, which exposes the false worship issue in the end. Here we find that another power is seeking the worship that rightfully belongs to our Creator God. This power, which Revelation 13 calls the beast, is described as blasphemous. And in this same chapter, we learn that the devil, who is symbolized as the dragon, gives the beast its power. The reformers of old correctly identified this symbolic beast as the papacy and the Roman system. The Bible tells us that the papacy will be very influential at the end of Earth's history when it states that all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the beast. They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped who? The beast. The chapter goes on to inform us that a death decree will be given to condemn those who refuse to worship the papacy, its claims and teachings. Revelation 13:15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. That is just before us. In ancient Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar issued a death decree for those who refused to worship the image he set up on the plain of Dura. That was a local crisis, which was a type of the final global crisis, which will center on the issue of worship and obedience. Our world is about to face this crisis. The book of Revelation tells us that many at that time will lay down their lives for their faith. It tells us that Babylon the Great will soon be drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I want to share with you that we don't have to look so far in the future for this. Because in my research for this sermon, there's a whole lot of photographs and documentation of our brothers and sisters in other countries being mowed down. I was tempted to put pictures up here, but we have children. But we don't have to look to the far future. It is no wonder, then, that the wrath of God will be poured out in full strength on this power and on those who align themselves with it. And yet the Bible speaks of another group. The book of Revelation describes them as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. My friends, the pre-Advent judgment, which is brought to our attention in the first angel's message, was first predicted way back in the time of Babylon through the prophet Daniel. Chapter 7 of Daniel gives the background to the events revealed in Revelation 13. These two chapters lay out the final events of Earth's history. The court scene of Daniel 7 describes a decision against a counterfeit religious system that the devil has set up in Revelation 13. And this heavenly court decides, quotes, in favor of the saints and of the Most High, informing us that in the end, this counterfeit system will be destroyed and Christ's kingdom will be everlasting. Enter now the third angel. I used to be perplexed by the expression, the third angel's message. It seemed to me that we should have been saying the three angels' messages. But correctly understood, both expressions actually mean the same thing. The expression, the third angel's message, refers to the message given by the third and final angel. These messages of all three angels actually blend and crescendo in the third and final angel, which, by the way, does not stop sounding until probation closes and Jesus returns. The third angel's message is as follows. Revelation 14, 9 through 12. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." This is the third angel's message. And it logically follows angels 1 and 2. The message of the third angel reveals the final consequence of disregarding the message and warning of the first two angels. The message of the first angel declared the beginning of the investigated judgment, which Bible prophecy tells us began on October 22, 1844. It was on this day that our precious Savior entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to perform the closing and final work for man's atonement. At this time, our blessed Jesus raised up an end-time movement and committed to it the last message of mercy to be given to the world. The writer of Revelation then reveals the second coming as the event that immediately follows the giving of this message. Are we listening? The work of Jesus in the most holy place began at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. From that time down to ours, the words of the Apostle John are applicable. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. The ark of God's covenant, my friends, is found in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. When Jesus entered the most holy place to minister on our behalf, the inner temple was then opened, and the ark of God became the focal point of Jesus' work. To those early Seventh-day Adventist believers who studied and believed what the Bible taught on this subject, understanding, faith, and power were given to them through the Holy Spirit. And by the way, He still does that for Bible students today who study the same. These believers had by faith followed their great high priest from the holy place to the most holy place. And they saw Jesus as pleading His blood before the ark of God on behalf of His children. Inside that ark, my friends, is the Father's holy law, the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation of heaven's government. This is the same law that God Himself spoke on Mount Sinai and wrote with His own finger on the tablets of stone. My friends, do not allow anyone to tell you that those laws have been done away or changed. Not one of those commandments have been done away with or altered. While God gave to Moses a copy of His law, He kept the great original in the heavenly sanctuary. Our early pioneers in the mid-1800s discovered in their study of God's law the fourth commandment as it was first given. Let's read it together. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Holy Spirit impressed the hearts of these early Bible students. And they were convicted that they had ignorantly broken God's law, in that they had violated the fourth commandment. They then searched the Bible for the reasons for keeping the first day of the week holy instead of the seventh, and they could find no biblical evidence whatsoever that the fourth commandment had ever been abolished or changed. The blessing which God had placed on the seventh day, Sabbath, had never been removed or transferred to another day. These early believers were honestly seeking to know and do God's will, and now they saw themselves as violators of God's holy law. They were filled with sorrow and at once gave evidence to their loyalty to God by making a course adjustment and began keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath holy. You know, one can only imagine the persecution that they endured for this. They became the focus of ridicule by the religious people of their day. As they started out, there was only about 50 of them. But they stood strong because they knew what the Bible taught on the subject. Efforts were made to overthrow the faith of these young men and women. But the enemies of truth could not help but recognize that if the earthly sanctuary was in fact the pattern of the heavenly, that the law that was placed in the ark on earth had to be the exact copy of the one in heaven. And that God's law, including the Sabbath, were still binding. It just made sense because the Bible not only supported this picture, it flat out teaches it. Those who had recognized and accepted this Bible truth discovered that these truths came together in the third angel's message when the angel said, "Here are they that keep the commandments of God." It was an identifying mark. And of course, have the faith of Jesus. But this verse that we just read follows a very fearful warning. If any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. A correct understanding of the symbols found in these verses is needed to understand the warning. And our early pioneers decoded the text through prayerful Bible study. Our pioneers discovered that the first beast of Revelation 13 represented the Roman church, which was a church that combined both civil power and religious power. Are we listening? It is a historical fact that this church had used her authority to punish all who did not conform to her teachings. The image to the beast would then have to represent a repeat of church and state union and abuse. Later in chapter 13 of Revelation, we find that the development of this image to be the work of a second beast that appears in the same chapter. The new beast or power raises up at the end of Earth's history. The rise of the second beast power is described as at first peaceful, and the timing of its rise points unquestionably and sadly to the United States of America. My dear friends, when the Protestant churches of our country pressure the civil government to enforce its teachings, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the Roman system. This will ultimately result in the persecution of God's people. This second beast is described as being lamb-like, but ultimately it commands that all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. As we think about this, we find it hard to believe that it could ever happen here. It's going to, and it will happen fast. This is the mark which the third angel warns about receiving. It is the mark of the papacy. Whatever this mark is, we can be sure that it stands in opposition to what God commanded. To find that mark, one must look for a distinguishing characteristic of the Catholic Church. The prophet Daniel states that the Roman Church, which was symbolized by the little horn in Daniel 7, was to think to change time and laws. We talked about that in the last sermon. While Paul not only called this same individual the man of sin, he also describes him as one who was to exalt himself above God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, we read, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," talking about the second coming, "will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The papacy asserts this authority in its boasted claim of having changed God's Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Brothers and sisters, we have a decision to make. My friends, it is only by claiming to have changed God's law that the papacy could exalt itself above God. And whoever knowingly accepts this supposed change as giving honor to the Roman Church over God. You know, in the foyer, as you leave, you're going to find this little book, Rome's Challenge. I would encourage maybe one to a family. Read this book. It was written by a Catholic cardinal challenging the Protestants, asking them why they're not following the Bible and instead are worshiping on Sunday. The fourth commandment, which Rome has attempted to change, is the only part of God's law that points to our God as the creator of the heavens and earth, and thus distinguishes Him as the one true God. The Sabbath was given to man as a memorial of God's work of creation, and to direct the mind of man to his true origins as well as to his creator. The Sabbath, my friends, is God's sign of His rightful authority over the beings that He has made. The change of the Sabbath is a sign or mark of the authority of the papal church. Those who understand the claims of the fourth commandment and still choose to observe the false papal Sabbath are paying homage to the papal church and are going to receive the mark of the beast. The most fearful threatening ever given to the human race is found in the third angel's message. It reveals a sin which calls down the wrath of God unmingled with mercy. My dear friends, the citizens of our home planet cannot be left in the dark on this important issue. The final warning against this sin is to be given to the whole world before the visitation of God's judgments in the seven last plagues, so that everyone might have an opportunity to make an intelligent decision. In the final conflict just before us, two groups of people will be developed. One group will worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, and thus bring upon themselves the judgments warned about in the third angel. The other group will keep the commandments of God and will have the faith of Jesus, and they will be prepared to go home with Jesus. These were the truths that opened before those early Bible students of the mid-1800s who received the third angel's message, and they made it their mission. Their mission to warn the world. My friends, we stand today at almost 20 million because those 50 made a commitment. We must make that commitment. My friends, these Bible truths have been handed down to us as a precious legacy. And they are speaking to us today. They're speaking to us right now. Bible prophecy reveals the cultural pressures that God's people will soon face. It warns us of a global Sunday enforcement and a death decree for those who will not comply with it. It also reveals God's response to all of this, and that His wrath is going to be poured out without mercy. Here is the global showdown between the two sides of the great controversy, which will end in the second coming. Now right here, someone might ask, Pastor, where do we find the everlasting gospel in this showdown? Where is Christ's righteousness revealed here? And how is this good news? Well, my friend, we find it all in the cross of Jesus. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin to everyone that believes. It is not about our righteousness. It is about His righteousness. You see, on the cross, our blessed Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Our Savior suffered the most horrific separation from His Father that love ever experienced. And it was your sin and mine that held Him there. It was our sins that were placed on the Lamb of God that day. It was our sin that brought the separation, which broke the heart of our dear Savior. Just think about it, my friends. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was placed on Him. Those sins caused the Father to turn away His face from His beloved Son. And that turning broke the heart of Jesus. Amazingly, Jesus was willing to have all the horrors of sin, all of it, of our sin-polluted world, placed on Him, because it was the only way to save you. There was no other way. He died our death so that the gates of heaven could be opened to us. The third angel tells us that God's wrath will be poured out without mercy on Babylon for rejecting what God so graciously provided and in the way that He provided it. That wrath is a response of righteous indignation for disregarding and despising the incredible price that Jesus paid to save us all. That wrath will be poured out with hot tears. We must never forget that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why He took the risk He took. For Christ is the propitiation. He is the substitute for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world, the Bible tells us. For God not only sent His Son into the world, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Sadly, the overwhelming majority of earth's inhabitants will refuse to accept Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. My dear friends, Jesus paid the price for sin so that everyone could be saved. No one needs to be lost. There is absolutely no reason or excuse for anyone to be lost. Those who accept Jesus' gift of life are free to enter into an everlasting relationship with their loving Redeemer. This everlasting gospel message needs to be given to both professed non-believers as well as professed believers, whose salvation, by the way, is in jeopardy. We must remember that many of these folks will in the end accept this truth, but somebody has got to bring it to them. Many of these souls constitute the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The majority of God's end-time people are still out there. And if we don't share the message with them, who will? My friends, the final call must go out. It is what the Bible refers to as the loud cry. As we willingly go to give this message prayerfully, God will send the Holy Spirit to us. That's that fourth angel to empower the message. It must go to every village, town, and city in our world. You and I, as Seventh-day Adventists, have been called to give this final message to the world. This is not the time to get caught up in the things of this life, because we have a special work to do, a special message to give to earth's teeming multitudes, and they are waiting for us to give it to them. As you walked in this morning, on a table, as you walked in, it was to your left, you saw a little bulletin board. Did you see it? If you didn't, on your way out, please stop and look at it. This church is sending out 11 young people on missionary endeavors this year. 11. And I'm going to ask you, please, to walk up to that board and write down the names of those kids and pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for the communities where they'll be serving. that God's Spirit will be poured out and their efforts will be blessed. They will also have financial needs. And if the Lord moves upon your heart to help them in that direction, God bless you. We're also going to be sending a Cuba team in March. Three teams will be preaching in three different communities. Communities that have no Adventist presence. Tens of thousands of people are going to hear the third angel's message. We solicit your prayers and support as well. But brothers and sisters, you don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. You go home tonight, I want you to think about this. God placed you in your place of employment for more reasons than you just being able to put bread on the table. There is a reason why He placed you there. Because there is someone there who will accept the message if somebody will just share it with them. That's why. And let me tell you, if there was no one in your place of employment who would accept it, He would remove you and place you somewhere else. We are missionaries, every last one of us. We are to be missionaries in our families, in our schools, students, in our neighborhoods. That foyer has a whole bunch of literature, and it's not there to decorate our foyer. People have donated funds so that we, the congregation, can take some of those and share them with someone else. Leave it at the gas pump. Leave it at that bathroom. Leave it in that waiting area. If you're too shy to talk it, you can sure pass out literature, even if you have to slip it in a book in hopes that they'll stumble upon it. But do something. Be creative. There are ministries out there that can use financial support. Adventist Frontier Missions only goes into places where the gospel has never gone. Adventist World Radio goes into places where a Christian couldn't go at the fear of death. At Wachita Hills, when I was teaching, a number of my kids became part of a program called the Waldensian Program. These kids are enrolling in schools in countries where being a Christian is a death sentence. And they have gone to spread the gospel. They're risking their lives. They know it. I think we can risk being a little embarrassed. What do you think? You and I have been entrusted with Earth's final message. And we must fulfill our calling. There is nothing in the world more important than this. Did you hear me? Let me rephrase that. There is nothing at this time in the universe more important than this. The entire universe has been mobilized to this mission. And they're waiting for us to get going. We must allow nothing to distract us from this work. My friends, Jesus is about to return. But before He can, the world must be warned. You and I have been called to do that work. May God help us all to give this message in this generation and to do it without apology. Father in heaven, You have spoken to us today. You have helped us to understand that we're just not another church in the buffet table of churches. That we are an end time movement with Earth's final warning. Father, I pray that You will give us that eye salve of Revelation 3 that You've promised. Awaken us from our stupor. Help us to recognize, Father, that we have been placed here for a purpose because You love everyone in the world, not just us, but everyone. Lord, give us the courage, the valor to share what You have given to us because the hour is approaching when we will not be able to. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You that we never do this work alone. It's Your work. And You've promised to send us not only Your Holy Spirit, but your majestic angels to accompany us in it. We thank you for this, Father. May your name be glorified and blessed in what you're about to do in and through our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.